Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of St. Mark chapter 10. Before we come to read our text and open it up and expound it and exhort from it, let us pray once again and ask the Lord for his help. Father, we come to your holy word, Lord, and we bow before it in our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that you would help us, O God, to give heed to what we hear. Help us to submit ourselves to your truth and to your ways and to your order of things. Lord, help us to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ that we might receive instruction and encouragement and correction and comfort and hope and blessing from him, our chief head, our bridegroom who died for us, who died for his church, that he might wed us to himself. Lord, we pray that we would hear from him, and we would heed what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 10, let us read together verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of God. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, whatever God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Amen. Last week, we concluded a considerable discourse from our Lord in Mark chapter 9, where he delivered this discourse to the 12. The Lord Jesus, remember, we're in the second act of Mark's gospel. The Lord Jesus has been leading his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, but really also on the way to a deeper experimental or experiential discipleship. He's teaching them how to be disciples. For the past 2 weeks, we have considered the grace of mortification. Mortification is the work of the Spirit of God in the soul of a Christian to will and to do violence toward his indwelling sin, without which there can be no reasonable expectation of eternal life. Disciples must do violence to the root of sin in the heart, namely to the self, to self-love. Disciples must make a regular habit of painfully mortifying the self. But the death of the disciple is a death unto life. Paul says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but what? But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This newness of life must manifest itself in every area of our lives, especially beginning in the home. Once you become a Christian, your responsibilities and your relationships are not abolished and done away with. They change, certainly, but they do not go away. Grace does not destroy nature. Rather, grace perfects nature. Grace does not destroy the family. Rather, grace perfects the family. Discipleship, then, must begin with the most fundamental aspects of human life, the most fundamental of human relationships. And so Mark now, in his gospel, he moves now to our Lord's teaching on Christian discipleship in marriage. If you are married, do you think of your marriage as the most significant place where you learn and practice discipleship, second only to the church? Do you treat it as such a place where you grow in the grace of God and practice discipleship? Jesus has been teaching us that discipleship is not about self-gratification, self-indulgence, and satisfaction and self-fulfillment, but it is about giving oneself sacrificially. If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be greatest of all, you need to be servant of all. That goes for both husband and wife, for every single one of our relationships. If self-denial does not begin in the home, then can you really say that you are progressing in sanctification and working out your salvation in the fear of the Lord, who requires that you order your loves, your service, and your self-denial first to those in your family, to those in your home? A husband and father may do all kinds of service and love toward the saints, to those outside, but if he doesn't provide for his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. He's a busybody. He loves others in hypocrisy because he fails to love his own family more than others. The same goes for the wife and the mother. We must order our loves according to God, who orders our lives. We must order our loves according to God, who orders our lives, and it begins in the home. To serve others to the neglect of your spouse is not virtue but vice. To avoid causing others to stumble while having no problem giving offense to your husband or to your wife is not grace but hypocrisy. It's not virtue, it's vice. God has ordered your life. You must order your loves accordingly. This is the context of what Jesus is talking about. Do not give someone else a cup of water in Jesus' name if you have not first given your spouse a cup of water in Jesus' name. You cannot love everyone and everything the same. And that is good. God does not want you to. He wants you to love obediently. He wants you to love orderly. He wants you to love your spouse more than yourself. We learn from this text about marriage and self-denial. We learn in this text that when self-denial begins in the home, Christians will grow in the grace of God. And marriages and families will reflect the glory of God. And so the title of my sermon is Marriage and Self-Denial. I've stolen this title from a chapter in Walt Chantry's book, The Shadow of the Cross. Wonderful chapter. I recommend it to you again. The title of my sermon is Marriage and Self-Denial. This is the focus of our Lord's teaching in this text, at least in the context of Matthew's gospel. 3 points here. The Mosaic provision, the Pharisaic perversion, and the Messianic proclamation. Consider in the first place the Mosaic provision. Our Lord teaches us the importance of self-denial in marriage. He teaches us this in the context of a dispute with the Pharisees. We've not seen the Pharisees since chapter 8, when they came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. Now they reappear, testing him again. They want to trap him over a question of marriage and divorce. They ask him this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus answers the question with a question: what did Moses command you? Jesus takes them back to Moses and to Moses we shall return. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here, as in other places of the gospel, the dispute with the Pharisees is over the meaning of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And so it'll be helpful if we read them and comment on them. This is the Mosaic provision of the law, a provision for divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. God speaking through Moses to Israel says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as a wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. This is the Mosaic provision, a concession, a sufferance of divorce in the land of Israel. Notice with me two things here. The first thing, and the most important thing to be observed, is that this law in no way authorizes or sanctions divorce. There is nothing in this passage, nor any other passage, that warrants the idea that divorce has been given divine approval. However, it's a provision, it's a concession, because divorce was sinfully practiced in Israel. And so this Mosaic provision, it permits or tolerates this sort of divorce, but does not approve it. But the second thing we should comment on is this. It's important to note what some uncleanness is. This is the cause of the divorce, or the reason thereof. The husband has found some uncleanness. This uncleanness is not, it's not adultery. It could not be adultery, for adultery was punishable by death in Israel. If a wife is found committing adultery, the divorce is over because she's going to get stoned. And so this uncleanness is not some adultery. Rather, this uncleanness, literally in the Hebrew, is the nakedness of a thing. This was some serious, shameful, and offensive impropriety. Dr. John Murray, he writes this in his work titled Divorce. He says, speaking of this uncleanness of a thing, he says, while falling short of illicit sexual intercourse, it may well be that the indecency consisted in some kind of shameful conduct connected with the sex life. Or it may have been some other kind of impropriety worthy of censure on the part of the husband. This Mosaic provision or concession, then, it tolerated divorce in Israel for some serious indecency falling short of adultery, though, we must repeat, this provision never approved of or sanctioned divorce. Jesus says, if you turn back, Jesus says in our text this evening, he says that because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. This then was God's gracious and long-suffering provision for a people whose hearts were hard and uncircumcised, of a people who by and large were unregenerate, and who had not yet received the Spirit, for he had not yet been given. And so Jesus says that this concession was delivered because of the hardness of their hearts. This was never meant to be a long-term solution. This was a sufferance. This was never meant to be a long-term solution. Rather, the whole purpose of this law was to regulate and to restrain evil in the land. Evil in the land, which was their inheritance. This provision restrained evil in three ways. First, it prevented greater evils like murder and cruelty and adultery and desertion, which might result from marriages full of sin and hate and selfishness Secondly, it also deterred hasty divorces. If the husband had come to discover some uncleanness in his wife and she lost favor in his eyes, well, he couldn't just hastily divorce her. He had to go find a Levite, a Levitical priest, get him to write up a certificate of divorce, get two or three witnesses to sign it. We know this because we found ancient divorce certificates. And so this process, it made him hesitate. Think about it. And what's more, the law prohibited the wife he divorced from ever returning to him. He could never then reclaim her back. That would be an abomination to God. And so this law, it deterred or prevented hasty divorces. That's a good thing. But thirdly, this provision, it graciously protected the more vulnerable woman. The certificate of divorce ensured society and assured every other any other eligible man that she was not an adulteress. And it ensured that she was free to remarry without the threat of the first husband just taking her back, taking her away from her new husband, taking her away from her family. In other words, the certificate protected women from brutal abandonment. And so this Mosaic provision prevented greater evils, it discouraged hasty divorces, and it protected the wives from brutal abandonment. This then was God's long-suffering provision designed for a stiff-necked people who were unable to fulfill God's original intention for marriage revealed in creation. But again, maybe this is the third time I'm saying this, but again, divorce was not required, not legitimated, not sanctioned, not encouraged. Rather, it was discouraged and suffered for a time, intended to be done away with when the Messiah would come and proclaim God's ideal for marriage. And then he would give his people the grace to fulfill it in the gospel. So that's the important background of the Mosaic provision. Consider now the Pharisaic perversion. They were asking what was lawful and permissible. Jesus says, "What does Moses command you?" They're asking what's permitted. Jesus tells them what's commanded. I mean, you really do not want to get in a dispute with this man. He's intentionally drawing this contrast and confronting them with their self-serving error. They are so concerned with what they can get away with instead of doing what God requires. As the children's catechism goes, as I'm learning this, thankfully, teaching my daughter, as the children's catechism goes, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. What is meant by lack of conformity? Not being or doing what God requires. You see, our Lord takes them away from the Mosaic provision and takes them back to the law of God. He takes them back to what God requires. What's more important? What sin you can get away with, or whether or not it's sin? And so Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" This is what needs to be answered. This is the question. Not how much can I get away with, but what does God require of me? How often do we think like a selfish Pharisee? That's what's going on here. We look for excuses or loopholes. We often think of sin simply as transgression, doing what God forbids, overstepping the bounds, doing what he forbids. But we forget to ask ourselves, what does God require? We need to put this inner Pharisee to death. But Jesus graciously loves us and even his enemies here. He loves them precisely by confronting them in their sin and offering them a rebuke. You see, there were two schools of Pharisaical interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. The more conservative school was the school of Shammai. He and his followers taught that a man could divorce his wife only for adultery. This was the conservative tradition. The only divorce that was permissible was in the case of adultery. But the more liberal tradition, the school of Hillel, taught that a man could divorce his wife for anything that displeased him. The Jewish experts, these Jewish experts and teachers of the law of Moses, taught that a man could divorce his wife if she talked back to him or disrespected him. He could divorce her if she spoiled his dinner. She overcooked it, she burnt the edges, she oversalted it. He could divorce her if he found a more beautiful woman in his eyes. According to the Pharisees, all of this was included in that phrase, if it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes for some uncleanness. Now, these were the two Pharisaic perversions of the law. But let me ask you this, which one do you think carried the day? Which was the common practice of the Jewish men at the time of our Lord? Of course, it's the school of Hillel, because it just feeds the and yields to the selfish inner man. And so the Mosaic provision grossly mutated into the Pharisaic perversion. Deuteronomy 24 no longer limited the ill effects of divorce, but it became a pretext for selfish divorce. It no longer curbed evil, but it rose up. It gave rise to evil and more divorce. If my wife doesn't meet my needs, if she doesn't fulfill me, satisfy me, gratify me, indulge me, then I will divorce her. Because I'm going to have my wife my way. There's no self-denial. There's no mortification. There's no service to another. There's no mutual love and companionship. No mutual upholding and enduring. No long-suffering and forbearing. Marriages were readily killed and sacrificed to the great God of self. And what is the natural consequence of this selfish way of thinking? Murder. You don't believe me? James 4:2. You lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. And that is exactly what the Pharisees are striving for here. Think about this. They know that Jesus does not approve of this selfish perversion of marriage. And now they've waited until Jesus has come down from Galilee, crossed over the Jordan into the region of Perea on the other side of the Jordan. Where's that? That's Herod's territory. The one who murdered John the Baptist for criticizing his unlawful and sinful marriage to Herodias. Since chapter 3, the Pharisees with the Herodians have been plotting how they might destroy Jesus. And now they get him into Herod's territory and they ask him about divorce. Make a ruling on Herod's divorce and marriage. Make a ruling on it now so we can go tell the Herodians. They test Jesus. That's what the word that's used here. It's the same word used to describe Satan's activity in the wilderness. Mark then identifies the selfish Pharisees with Satan himself. Their selfishness is satanic. Again, think that's too strong? That's exactly what the brother of our Lord says in James chapter 3. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, this wisdom is not descended from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. envious self-seeking is earthly, sensual, and demonic. If we are to be disciples of Christ, then we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We need to exercise the grace of mortification. We need to stop murdering others and start murdering our selfish sin. The old man needs to die. Otherwise, it will ultimately lead to the murder of others, and it will lead to the murder of our marriages, just like it did for the selfish Pharisees. Christian here, you may not seriously contemplate murdering your marriage for an overcooked meal because something's too salty. But is it possible that you use silly little things like that or something else? Is it possible that you use silly little things as an excuse to not love your wife or not submit to your husband as you ought to? Your selfishness may not actually lead to divorce or murder by the grace of God, but it has the same root. Selfishness is the root of every marriage problem. Selfishness is the root of every divorce. It's the root of all quarrels in the home. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Ever been confused in a quarrel? What's the root? James says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Christian discipleship begins in the home. It is willing to yield, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Sacrificial self-denial doesn't just happen out there with those people, but it begins in the home. Let us then, as the Messiah's people, put to death the indwelling, self-seeking Pharisee and root out the heart of selfishness by the grace of God, to the glory of God, that our lives and our families might reflect the glory of God, might reflect his original design. And so now let's consider the messianic proclamation. We've seen the Mosaic provision, the Pharisaic perversion, now the messianic proclamation. The Messiah says, "Because of your rebellion, Moses wrote this provision." But then he says, "But God." He says, "Stop rationalizing, stop excusing, order your thinking and your life to God and his clear commands. Order your loves according to God's design." Jesus refuses to answer the Pharisees' question. He refuses to make a ruling on what are the legitimate grounds of divorce, what they are and what they're not. Instead, he returns to the more fundamental issues, the nature and purpose of marriage. Jesus returns to the first principles. He takes the norm of marriage out of man's hands and returns marriage to God who created it. He says, "But God made them male and female. What God has joined together, let no man separate." God is in control. God is the designer and creator. God institutes, establishes, and governs marriages. Our marriages must be ordered to God and by God, according to his word. And so Jesus goes back to Genesis 1:27 and chapter 2, verses 24. He goes back to the original institution and first principles of marriage. And in doing this, he abrogates the temporary Mosaic provision and reinforces the original design of marriage. God's good creation and purpose of marriage is the norm and the standard for his new covenant people. It's what God requires. It's the norm. It's what he requires of us. Notice with me four observations about the nature and purpose of marriage. The first one's more general. First, Jesus teaches us that there are two and only two sexes or genders. It's a shame you have to even say this today. God made man male and female. You are either male or you are female. This is the way God made you. We do not determine our own existence. We rather receive our existence from God. Self-identity, really selfish identity, doesn't matter. God makes and identifies. This is his world. We live in it, and we must live by it. So that's the first thing. There's two and only two sexes. But secondly, Jesus clearly teaches us that marriage is between one man and one woman. And we can observe two things here. Marriage is between one man and one woman. That is, marriage is designed to be monogamous. Only one woman did God design for Adam. Anything more is sinful. But also, marriage is between one man and one woman. Marriage is heterosexual. Only two people of the opposite sex can be lawfully and truly married. God has ordained and authorized only one legitimate sexual union, and that is monogamous heterosexual union in marriage. But third, Jesus teaches us that marriage is to be lifelong. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This word separated, it's also used or translated divorce elsewhere in the New Testament. What God has joined, let man not divorce. Marriage is designed and established to be a lifelong union. And this is why Jesus concludes this discourse, well, with his disciples in verses 10 through 12. This is why he says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." If sinful and illegitimate divorces are followed by remarriage, the result is more sin, adultery. Because according to God, the first couple is still married. It's a logical conclusion. It's necessarily contained in that text. They have separated illegitimately, and so remarriage to another results in adultery. But we should note this, that Jesus does not say what God has joined together, man cannot separate. He doesn't say they cannot separate. Separation does happen, and it is the result of sin. Every divorce is a consequence of much sin. The divorce itself, we have to say this, because it's not according to God's design. The divorce itself is a disorder. It's a not good. But not every act of divorce is sinful itself. It's full of sin, the situation, but the act of divorce may not be sinful itself. According to creation, and according to the new covenant, there are two legitimate grounds for divorce. Adultery and desertion both dissolve the form of marriage. Adultery destroys the duty of communion in this union, and desertion destroys the duty of cohabitation, of living together. Both of these things, then, both adultery and desertion, they have the potential to dissolve the marital union. In these cases, and only these two cases, is divorce permitted. And then remarriage itself is not sinful, for the divorce was legitimate. But nevertheless, God's original design before sin entered the world, and is still his design, is that marriage would be lifelong. This is our Lord's emphasis. This is our Lord's emphasis in this text. He's reinforcing God's command for lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriages. Because it's this sort of marriage, it's this sort of God-glorifying marriage that requires selfless love. God's type of marriage requires selfless love and self-denial if it's going to be lifelong. It requires Christian grace and love in the heart of the husband and wife, but expressed outwardly to one another. And so, notice fourthly here. Jesus emphasizes the loving union of marriage. Again, in the context of Mark's gospel, I think this is the main point here. Jesus says this: man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice in this the priority of love in this new marriage relationship. Notice the priority of selfless service. These two are mutual servants of one body, of one flesh. The man leaves his father and mother for the woman. The law of God written on stone explicitly commands this man to honor his parents. But God says that his love for his wife must supersede that now. The man must have a preeminent love. He must have a higher love, a greater love, and a more selfless love for his wife. And the same goes for the wife, for the man. God has ordered our lives, and so we must order our loves accordingly. Grace perfects nature. And so grace must begin in the home. Listen to what the church father, Father Tertullian, writes. He says, they enjoy kinship in spirit and in flesh. They are mutual servants with no discrepancies of interests. Truly, they are two in one flesh. Where the flesh is one, the spirit is one as well. Together they pray. Together bow down, together perform their fasts, mutually teaching, mutually entreating, mutually upholding. In the church of God, they hold an equal place. They stand equally at the banquet of God, equally in crisis, equally facing persecutions, and equally in refreshments. Neither hides anything from the other. Neither neglects the other. Neither is troublesome to the other. This is God's well-ordered marriage. This is what Christianity looks like. It begins in the home. It begins with the grace of mortification in the home. It begins with being least of all and servant of all, of denying self for the sake of the other and for the sake of God in the home. Okay, what does this mean? And what does this all look like? In short, it means this: wives submit and husbands love. Let me read to you something of a lengthy quote from Walt Chantry. It's lengthy, but be sure you pay attention. So much practical wisdom from this man who was taught by our Lord. Listen. Nowhere has selfishness done more damage than in homes. God's fundamental building block for society is now displaced by self-assertion. Wives are too self-important to minister to their husbands. Their own names and careers and friendships are too significant for life to be wasted in helping husbands and living for them. Husbands are too self-absorbed to share all their life with their wives, too self-centered to be thoughtful and loving toward their spouses. Wisely, the scripture returns to the center point: wives submit, husbands love. Peace and joy will be encountered in any home where there is found a submissive wife and a solicitous husband. Even in the complex matter of sexual adjustment in marriage, the Bible is not silent. A solution to all difficulties whatsoever in this aspect of life may be discovered in self-denial. He quotes 1 Corinthians 7:4, "The wife has not power over her body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power over his body, but the wife." No explicit textbooks on physiology can touch the chief problem of sexual disharmony, selfishness. In any other marital strife, difficulties are resolved only by self-denial. Women must deny self to help and support husbands. Men must think first of the well-being of their beloved bodies, their wives. Nothing is more distressing to pastors counseling a troubled man and wife than to hear from both competing claims of self-interest. Yet nothing is so common in marriage difficulties as to hear self-assertive remarks and to see self-devotion at grave cost to a spouse. How soon marriage counseling sessions would end if husbands and wives were competing in thoughtful self-denial. If the woman were anxious to yield to her God-given head in the home, and the man were ambitious to serve her comfort and welfare as being his own flesh, there would be no room for contention and strife. Wives submit, husbands love, must be repeated until the message reaches beyond ears to the hearts of the spouses. But then he says this to young people. Listen, young people. Despite all the failure and sorrow in modern marriages, Christian young people should not hesitate to marry in the Lord. None are so well equipped for marriage state as children of God. The school of Christ is the finest training ground for living as husband and wife. In choosing a spouse, self-denial should be a characteristic sought after. Who are better suited to wedlock than men and women who have already died to self? Already they live to serve and please another rather than selfish desires. For him they daily take up a cross. In his school they have been taught to esteem others better than themselves. In his service they have practiced forbearing one another and forgiving one another. In them is the fruit of the Spirit, which includes long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and meekness. Those who live in the shadow of the cross are furnished with the self-denying graces required to build loving homes. Amen. Who are better suited for marriage than men and women who have already died to self? When self-denial begins in the home, Christians will grow in the grace of God, and marriages and families will reflect the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, do you want your marriage to reflect the glory of God if you're married? If you're young people, do you want your future marriage to reflect the glory of God, to reflect his rightly ordered relationship for your life, relationships for your life? Then the answer is this: deny yourself. Die to your ego. Remove the stumbling blocks. Remove any occasion for sin. Clear up the misunderstanding. Humble yourself. Condescend. Clear up the misunderstanding. Graciously communicate. Repent quickly. Not just this time, but make this your disposition. Make this your constant manner of being with one another. Then you will grow in grace and reflect the glory of God. This text comes in the context of all of that from Mark chapter 9. So by way of conclusion, how do we do this? How do we deny ourselves in the home? First, we need to look to Christ and imitate him. We need to be like him. Look at the suffering servant in his selfless love. We see it in verses 1 and 2 here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. to die for sinners, at the hand of sinners. Those whom he made and those whom he is actively sustaining, giving them life and breath by his divine power, those people are going to murder him. Verse 1, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. He did it again. He selflessly denied himself for the sake of his fellow man. He continued to serve rather than to be served, even though he knew it would go unappreciated, unacknowledged, not by his Father in heaven, but by these men. Imitate Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You cannot give your life as a ransom for your spouse. That's been done by one and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can give your life to your spouse as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Have you rightly ordered your loves according to the way God has ordered your life? Are you too busy serving out there to neglect of serving in your home? There is no difficulty in marriage that cannot be solved by the grace of self-denial. Wives submit, husbands love. Finally, look to Christ not only as the example to imitate, but as the Savior of sinners. Our sins are what sent Christ to the cross. Our sexual sins, even our sinful divorces. The kingdom of God is not closed to those who have fallen short of God's original design for marriage. Thank God. And so look to Christ and receive the grace of forgiveness and receive the grace that perfects nature, that orders our lives to the glory of God, beginning in the home. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our prophet who has clearly and explicitly made known to us the mind of God on this matter. We thank you for the clearness of his speech, the clearness of his word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who illumines our minds from the darkness and who shapes and molds our wills, that we might yield and conform ourselves to the divine will. God, we thank you for this teaching on marriage, and we pray, Lord, that you would instruct us by it, that we would take heed to it. We pray, God, for grace in our marriages in this place, grace in our families. All of us belong to a family, one or another, in one way or another. Lord, and we pray that you would give us this grace, the grace of mortification, the grace of self-denial, that we might come to serve others and esteem them more highly than ourselves. We pray, God, that you would strengthen the marriages in this church, that wives would submit and husbands would love, and that they might live well-ordered lives, that might order their loves, that we might order our loves, Lord, the way you will order our lives. And as we considered even in the Psalm 128, Lord, we pray that you would bless our homes. Bless our homes as we fear you and walk according to your ways. Help us to submit ourselves to you and to trust all of the goodness, all of the results of our submission to you, Lord. Father, we do thank you that we have a sufficient Savior who died for all of our sins, for all of our selfishness, our self-love, for all of our sexual sins, for all of the broken and sinful divorces, Lord. We pray, we thank you, God, that these things are not unforgivable, but that the blood of Christ is sufficient and vast enough and pure enough to cover all of our sins. We thank you, God, and we pray that you would forgive us of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.